What is the most dangerous idea in the world? Well, 10 years ago, the ABC hosted a panel during Sydney's Festival of Dangerous Ideas featuring feminist icon Germaine Greer, journalist Hannah Rosen, gay activist Dan Savage, and Peter Hitchens, journalist and brother of the celebrity atheist Christopher Hitchens. The final question the panel answered was this: what dangerous idea would have the potential, the greatest potential, to change the world for the better? Savage suggested population control, there's just too many people in the world. Greer said freedom. Rosen said that we should watch our children less. And this is what Peter Hitchens said: the most dangerous idea in human history and philosophy remains the belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he rose from the dead. That is the most dangerous idea you will ever hear, you'll ever encounter. Asked to elaborate by host Tony Jones, Hitchens continued, "It's dangerous because it alters the whole of human behaviour and all our responsibilities. It turns the universe from a meaningless chaos into a design place where there is justice and there is hope. And therefore, we all have a duty to discover the nature of that justice and to work towards that hope. It's incredibly dangerous, and that is why so many people are against it." Well, over the last 7 weeks here at St. George's, leading up to Easter, we've been studying Matthew's account of Jesus' suffering and death. And today we come to his record of Jesus' resurrection. Each of the Gospels have different accounts and record different details of Jesus' resurrection. But Matthew's account suggests that the idea that Jesus could have risen from the dead was from the outset dangerous. Matthew presents two sets of people and their responses to Jesus' resurrection. On the one hand, there's the Jewish leaders and the Roman guards. And on the other, there are Jesus' disciples, first the women who witnessed his burial, and then his chosen 11. As we reflect on their different responses, Matthew invites us to consider what our response might be to this most dangerous of all ideas, the claim that Jesus rose from the dead in flesh and blood. Matthew gives us the two basic facts of the resurrection accounts. First, there's the empty tomb. And second, there's the women and then the disciples who encounter Jesus alive again. I find it fascinating that Matthew records people grappling with the reality of the empty tomb right from the first. On Saturday morning, the chief priests and the Pharisees go to Pilate and ask for soldiers to guard the tomb. They remember Jesus' promise that after 3 days, I will rise again. And they're afraid that his disciples will steal the body and tell people that he's been raised from the dead. And this deception, they say, will be worse than the first. Well, just as they have conspired to see Jesus crucified, so now the Jewish leaders want to make sure that the job stays done. Jesus and his movement must stay dead. But then, as dawn breaks on Sunday, there's an earthquake. An angel rolls the stone from in front of the tomb and the soldiers guarding it fall down like dead men. In verse 11, they slink away back to the chief priest to report what's happened. The empty tomb could not be denied. And so now they use the very story they feared would happen as a fabricated explanation. It was the disciples. They stole the body while the guards were asleep. But in order to keep the story consistent, they bribe the guards, and to protect the guards from any consequences in failing in their duty, what good soldier would find themselves falling asleep while on guard? They promise to satisfy the governor, presumably with another substantial bribe. It's the classic tactics those in power use to silence their opponents when they feel threatened: hush money, lies, and even brute force. Matthew says this story of the disciples stealing Jesus' body has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Unless we think that this is just Matthew making things up, in the mid-second century, Justin Martyr writes that this story was still being put forward in his day by the Jews as the explanation for the empty tomb. So whatever happened that Sunday after Jesus died, the fact remains, the tomb was empty. And this is what the women faced too. They came to the tomb only to find it empty and an angel sitting on the stone. The angel said to the women, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell the disciples. He is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. And there you'll see him." And so the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid and yet filled with joy. And they ran to tell his disciples. But suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. And they came to him, clasped his feet and worshipped him. We talk of angels and the risen Jesus. We move from, as it were, those facts set in stone of the empty tomb to something else, a personal encounter. How are we to explain this? Well, many have tried to explain the empty tomb and the encounters with Jesus on purely material terms, that is, without reference to God. And here are some of the different lines of argument. One, that Jesus didn't really die, that someone gave him a drug that made him look dead, but he later revived. The problem with this is that the Romans knew what they were doing when they executed people. Number two, when the women went to the tomb, they met someone else who they thought was Jesus. Problem here is that before too long, people would have noticed that actually it wasn't. Number three, Jesus only appeared to people who believed in him. Except that we read that Thomas did not believe and neither did Paul when they met the risen Jesus. And in fact, none of the disciples believed or expected Jesus to rise from the dead. They were just as shocked as anyone else. Number four, the accounts are biased. Well, quite frankly, so is everyone. And this argument cuts both ways because those who would dismiss the resurrection might very well have a vested interest in doing so. Number five, lots of people have visions of someone who they love who's just died. And this is what happened to the disciples. Well, the answer to this is, yes, people do have visions like this, but the disciples would not have said, "He has been raised from the dead." They would have said something like they'd seen his ghost or his spirit. Number six, where are we? Number six, the disciples, and this is the most popular one, that the disciples had some sort of rich spiritual experience of Jesus, that they said he's been raised from the dead. The problem is that this is just that ancient Platonic idea of the immortality of the soul. And it's not the Jewish idea of the resurrection of the dead. And in any case, Jesus' resurrection does not fit either Greek or Jewish descriptions and expectations. Against Plato, Jesus was raised bodily. And against Jewish expectations, he was raised in the middle of history, not at the end of history. Well, there are, on the other hand, some pieces of evidence that suggest and point to the fact that Jesus really did rise from the dead. So Jewish tombs, especially of martyrs, were venerated, but there's no evidence of this ever happening with Jesus' grave. Number two, the early church's emphasis on the first day of the week as their special day is very hard to explain unless something truly momentous happened on that day. And this, by the way, is why we as Christians go to church on Sunday. It's the Lord's Day, not on Saturday, like our Jewish spiritual ancestors. And third, the disciples were not likely to suffer and to die for something they didn't really believe was true. So the empty tomb, those personal encounters, the evidence points to the fact that Jesus really did rise from the dead. But what would that mean if that really were true? And he came alive again that first Easter morning. Well, this claim is so dangerous because it changes everything. It would mean that the material world is not all there is, that we are not alone. Heaven has broken through. Death is not the end. It is not something that we need fear. It's not the greatest power, but it's been defeated by the life and love of God. It means that those who wield power, the power of death, are not the ultimate arbiters of reality. And Matthew finishes his gospel with Jesus speaking a word which terrifies all the powers and presidents of this world. All authority in heaven and on earth, Jesus says, has been given to me. He is the one to whom all other authorities must submit, before whom they will have to bow the knee. He's the judge who will bring to light what has been done and who will bring true and complete justice and peace. That's why politicians are at their best when they remember this and at their worst when they ignore it. Jesus' resurrection changes how we see the world, what we think is possible. It raises the question whether those intellectual traditions that try to deny the resurrection are doing that, like the chief priests, because it threatens their power and position. It means that man is not at the center. Christ is. But that's not all that Jesus says. He closes Matthew's gospel with these words: surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. What sweet words of comfort and hope in this world full of wickedness, suffering, darkness, and death. You see, if Jesus really did rise from the dead, that means he is alive now. Yes, we can weigh the evidence for the resurrection, the empty tomb, and so on. The question of history is vitally important. But we can also encounter Jesus today, even as the two Marys did that first Easter day. He is, in fact, here, present in his body, the church. He feeds us at his table. He speaks through his word, the Bible. And you may have even heard his voice speaking to you today. He invites you to come to him so that you may know his presence and his power in your life, that with him you are never alone. And in whatever darkness you may find yourself in, he is the light that cannot be overcome. Well, how might we respond to the risen Jesus? For the church, he gives this charge to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything he's commanded. And we can each play our part in this. But today I want to just touch on the varied responses of the women and the disciples. In verse 8, we read that the women were afraid and yet filled with joy. Suddenly Jesus met them and they worshipped him. And then as we read on the mountain, the disciples worshipped him, but some doubted. I love the honesty of the experience of faith here. Fear and joy, worship and doubt. And if that was the case for them who saw Jesus in the flesh, how much more for you and me who grasp him by faith? And yet in John's gospel, Jesus tells Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me, yet have believed. Jesus' invitation to you and to me today is to join with the women and the disciples to bring all the complexities of our experience, joy, fear, doubts, and to fall before him in worship, to own him as our Lord and our God. Will you do that today as we sing his praise, as we confess our faults, as we're fed at his table? Will you offer him your whole self in worship? In his play Salome, Oscar Wilde imagines King Herod responding to the news that Jesus has been raised. I do not wish him to do that, Herod says. I forbid him to do that. I allow no man to raise the dead. This man must be found and told, but I forbid him to raise the dead. The blustering words of a tyrant. His power is threatened, isn't it? That Jesus rose from the dead is the most dangerous idea in history. It's transformed the world. He can transform your life. That, after all, is what worship is. A reordering of everything around that which you worship. So today, will you forbid him to rise, or will you worship the risen Christ and so find his life and light, his presence and power for you, his comfort and hope? Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for the resurrection of your Son. We are so conscious of our own weakness and frailty, our attempts to gain control in this world, and yet how helpless we are. We thank you for this day where we can celebrate that Christ is risen, that all authority and power has been given to him. And so in him, we can have hope and life. Please help us with Mary, with the other disciples, to bring all our hopes and fears, our doubts, our joys before the feet of Christ in worship. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.